Brothers and sisters in Christ, Psalm 89, we're going to take the verses of the psalm that we sang plus just a couple more. These are the two theological keynotes: God's steadfast love and then the fulfillment of his covenant relationship with Israel through David. Now, we've heard those thousands of times, but at the same time, it's the applications, the backdrop that shows up on Israel's relationship that become the important things in our lives. In fact, there's a strong cry for help, and that would occur as Israel would age and become more and more distant from God. She would have to learn how to turn back. The cry for help was from a people that probably couldn't even see anymore that God would be able to help. Have you ever been there? To the point that your life just seems so mucked up, you don't know how you're going to get out of the mud? It's impossible. And in Israel's history, this would happen as the king would be taken into captivity in Babylon. But the cry for help is resolved in God's faithfulness. The promise is that at those low moments, he will always still be nearby. It isn't just that he is close, but that he carries us. God is faithful. He remains in relationship with us, even when we cannot see over the horizon and realize the sun will rise again. And then the second thing is that messianic nature of the Psalms, where they look forward to the ideal Son of David in Christ and how significant that really is. I didn't print the sermon outline in the bulletin, put it up on the screen. So we're going to look at God's faithfulness and how it surrounds us. We're going to start with verses 5 and 8. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. God's potential is spread throughout the skies. As you look up, you are amazed by what the stars can do, and yet you have never directed any one of them. You cannot say to the moon, wait a while, I don't need you yet. The sun will rise at its own time. You are passive in that process. You'll look at it and say, I need the sunshine. In fact, when I get here on Sunday mornings, it's pretty dark and cold. I was begging for the sun to arise this morning because it was nippy mid-January out there this morning. Can God make good on his promises? I would start with how we treat angels. If an angel were to appear here today, you'd probably talk about it as much as you'll talk about the outcome of the Packers game later. If an angel appeared in your life, how would you respond? Like the shepherds who would cast their eyes down and tremble with fear while they're trying to look up and hear goodwill and peace to men on earth? Angels have to say, don't be afraid, to human beings, because they're usually on the ground, a puddle, a muddle of emotions. And, you know, you can just hear the angels going like, no, no, there he goes. He's going to fall over. Pooh. And yet, you know, I suppose you can understand that because they're so different than us. They seem so much bigger in their capability of coming in and out of our dimension. And after all, in the Old Testament, one angel was able to dispatch, to kill 186,000 soldiers. That is a powerful being. But then you come into the presence of God and we act as though God, maybe we don't respond as much as we do to an angel. The power for the angels comes from the all-powerful one. He sends Gabriel out to Mary and says that she is going to be a mother while still a virgin. And the answer that is given when she asks the question, how can this be, is nothing is impossible with God. Do we believe it? Do we understand that? So often we are skeptical. Some of you probably watched Miracle on 34th Street during the Christmas cycle. I don't quote too many movies about Santa from the pulpit, but if you look at it is rather significant how skeptical little Susan Walker is. She actually puts on display the human nature because she's sure her mom's going to let her down. She takes that with her to bed. She's sure her neighbor can't fulfill the promises. And then when Santa shows up, in order for him to prove that he's the real Santa, he has to get her a brand new house. How many kids ask for that? You see, it's kind of like when God says it, we want the proof. And why? Well, it's because so many of the people in our lives have let us down. Our most beloved people, the people we have trusted the most, have somewhere shown us their weakness. Could be a mom, a dad, a grandma, but they can't always be there, can they? Dad says, I'll always be there, but he's human. He can get caught. He can be in a traffic jam or worse. You know, only God can keep all of his promises. He has never gone back on his word. Well, how do we know that? One place is tied in the Psalms to the skies, the expanse of heaven. Psalm 36 says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. You know, how do you look at the skies? Scientists can tell us the what is there, the material makeup. They can tell us the how it works, but they can't tell us the why unless they believe in God. In fact, as the psalmist will often say, faithfulness to the heavens, they're showing that the idea of God's faithfulness is etched, it's written, it's displayed in the heavenly bodies from shore to shore, from horizon to horizon. The heavens are like a blank, beautiful canvas on which God writes from blue to puffy clouds. But we know it's not like that all the time, unless you're in Arizona, Yuma, Arizona. Go there. Lots of sunshine. But there are storm clouds. There's lightning, the other words associated with the heavens, like fire and brimstone. Snow. Okay. You're probably tired of moving it already. We're ready for a little more sunshine. Rain, hail. The connection to heaven is that each of those put on display God's glory and his faithfulness. Not too long ago, NASA had entered the realm of more examination. Their $150 million WMAP satellite went up in 2001, so 19 years ago, and it is still giving us a huge amount of data. The combined matter and energy in the universe, this report, the more recent one, says the normal matter, the stuff of people and planets, is only about 4%. Well, what is the rest made up of? Dark matter, invisible and exotic physical particles, dark energy. A gravity-defying force behind the continuing expanse of the universe makes up the rest. A scientist from Stanford, Leonard Susskind, explained further, the universe is vastly bigger than we ever imagined. And maybe we should put the universe of God, our Maker, who, like his creation, it's so big that we no longer have any reason to believe that our tiny patch of it is representative of the whole thing. And all we can see are at most a tiny dot in the unimaginably large sea of space and time. And somehow we act like God doesn't know what he's doing when we cannot even fathom his universe, let alone his person. How often haven't we looked up and just, we almost ignore the paintings of the skies? The theology of heaven is used by the psalmist to show us how grand and beautiful God is. They were the ones that noted the theological relationship between God's person and what he has made. They talk about the heavens displaying his glory, his mercy, his righteousness and, here, his faithfulness. And it's shown in all different ways that he, with his fingers and hands, manipulates the heavenly bodies. A man was journeying, and he came upon some workers, stone cutters, building a building. Curious. He investigated. He asked the first one, "What are you doing?" The stone cutter said, "I'm a stone cutter cutting stones." He shrugged his shoulders and walked away like frustrated because that didn't tell him what he was doing. He asked the second one, "And what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm cutting stones so I can put food on the table and take care of my family." Better answer, but I still don't know what he's doing. Came to the third, and he was about to give up when the stone cutter smiled and had a faraway look, and then he glanced up to the heavens, and he said, "I am cutting stones to build a cathedral to the glory of God." Isn't that how we should see God's potential and power? Secondly, our patience is strewn across time, and I mean that because, boy, from little on, we've been doing this to our parents, let alone God. You know, you barely get into the car on vacation, and they're like, "Are we there yet?" In my family and experience, I had a daughter who loved birthdays so much that 3 days after her birthday, she'd ask, "When is my birthday?" And I would have to just every day tell her, "You know, wait for the sun to come up tomorrow, and then I'll tell you." Over and over and over again. The psalmist says in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." Our patience isn't very long-lasting. In fact, over generation to generation, it's pretty easy for us to lose perspective, isn't it? If 1,000 years are like a day to God, how soon will he answer the question? It would seem to me that one of the connections there in Peter is important. 1,000 years are like a day in God's perspective, and then it says, "But he is slow, not wanting anyone to come into condemnation, into the judgment." The eternal throne of God, when we lose our patience, it's kind of like what he is describing. David would be the ultimate golden age of Israel. He would expand the horizons and the boundaries of Israel, the superpower of his time. But 40 years later, it was all coming apart, like the bus was losing its wheels. The northern 10 tribes, they're taking off and they're in idolatry. They're rejecting David's tribes, Judah. And it was amazing how quickly then the lower two would follow suit. What we find is that the children of Israel were themselves impatient with God. Where's the eternal covenant? How could God restore it? Can you wait 1,000 years for God to fulfill his promise? You won't be around. Can you even wait 1,000 days? Oh, but you know, God can keep it no matter how long you have to wait. He did that from the beginning through the 2,000 years until his son was born. The fulfillment at just the right time, God had his son arrive, born of a woman. Some parents at Christmas had this figured out, a little different way of looking at things. Their children tended to peek in on their gifts. They would bring the gifts home and put them in a locked room, but the kids learned how to unlock it, sneak in, and look around. You probably never did that, did you? Mm-mm. They didn't wrap the presents until right before Christmas, and this year they decided to do something different. They let the kids peek, ignored them, and then they had swapped the gifts so that the children wouldn't know which gifts were theirs. So they got the right ones back on Christmas Eve. They wrapped them up, put them under the tree, and the kids were greatly surprised. Hey, I thought that was my bike. And isn't that exactly what God did in Christ? The exchange. His life became ours. His death covered ours. And in fact, this is something in confirmation class to understand. That we so often talk about Jesus' death as significant, but do we talk about the 33 years of his living? That's called the active obedience, the active righteousness of Jesus. That from day one, he did everything his parents wanted and his heavenly Father. That is given over to us. Can you imagine looking at your grades and seeing nothing but A++? Because this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God has given the gift. He has given the gift of his Son. And we may not be patient with God in our lives, but he continues to be patient with us. I think sometimes our impatience leads to disappointment. And you know, then is when we are misunderstanding God. If he has been there from the beginning and he will be there in the end, on the bookends of our life, he still has love for us and he has concern that all things lead to the eternal destiny. And Epiphany is turning that light on for us. There was a gal who went to Malawi and she misunderstood sort of what was happening. She thought everything was theological among the Africans, and so she heard this beautiful song, and she thought it was giving glory to God, and the social worker sort of chuckled and shook her head, and then she said, well, what do the words say of that song? And she was expecting something grand and glorious. She said, well, that is a teaching song. It says, if you do not boil the water, you will get dysentery. We go to church, and yet we still treat God on a lower human level. If he has the potential and the power to roll out a universe and make it so grand and glorious, and then to keep it on its course, if his patience is outlasting ours, then why can't we do this? Give praise. Verses 1 and 2 state that directly. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever, and my mouth will make your faithfulness known through all generations, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And then at 15 and following, blessed are those, us, who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. The saying, God is faithful, is integral to the New Testament as well. It is stated in a word that is often in tandem in the Hebrew, used 247 times in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, Chesed ve'emeth. What's interesting is how the children of Israel and the psalmist wove this into singing and giving praise, not just from lips, but from their heart. Miriam is the first to sing out the songs of God, and it's experiential instead of systematic. It has to do with what they had witnessed God do. God had delivered them from the chariots and the army of Pharaoh, and that's what they sang. Now, when you get to the psalmist, you have more of a doctrinal, theological power. You might liken it to the difference between a campfire song that's a praise song and the depth of theology in our hymnal. When it came to the psalmist, and especially David, they were more theological. They would say, I sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And the top reason for that praise that developed and matured through the history of Israel was the term chesed. In the Hebrew, chesed is a powerful display of God's love. It's translated in the NIV by great love. And I always remember Professor Quant naming our altar the altar of great love. And then there's NASB, loving kindness, KJV, mercies, and steadfast love in the RSV. It's based on that covenant relationship with God. You see, unconditionally, God will love us, and his love will not change. Ask yourself, when you've been caught in sin again, how can God be that faithful? That you come to church and you actually do believe God has forgiven all my sins. Ask yourself how that could be possible. And it is in that covenant promise that he has made through Jesus. There was a lady that went to her corporate game. It was kind of a fancy deal, very formal, fine dining. At the seating, there was a gift. She came in kind of early and noticed a red box with a white bow. I mean, very well done, very tasteful at every place. She decided that she was going to watch how people would respond to this, and in many ways found it to be parallel to the way people respond to God's gifts. She saw some that came in and they pushed it aside. They ignored it completely. There were some who would pick it up and shake it. They would be the ones that would comment on it. I wonder what this is. And then she saw some who would actually open it up and with great joy and smiles would realize this is a really cool gift. Think about it, how people ignore the light, the gift, the perfection of Christ as though it is of not as great a significance as what I'll find on my phone or my TV. There are others who will comment about it, they'll look at it from afar, but they really don't get what's in it. And then there are some, and God help us that we might be those, to whom it's revealed. Epiphany is about receiving the unconditional love of God in a relationship with Jesus. There it is, the goodness of God on display in us, for us. Praise God for his goodness. Help us, Lord, to go back to the Psalms again and again and to find the attitude of David, who just loved to sing out the goodness, the faithfulness of God. He found it on display everywhere, and especially in his own heart, as he would see what God had done to forgive him. Help us also as we approach the table to have that attitude today. Amen.